So in the last class, we discussed the existence of God, proving that God exists based on human reason, and proving that if we're going to be in a religion, that our religion should make sense, that it should be based on faith and on reason. And one of the things that often bothers me is people will say, when it comes to the existence of God, they'll say, God is just some old man in the sky. Oh, that's just a myth. That's just something that people tell themselves to make themselves feel better about dying or about their life. So last class, we went out of our way to prove that it's reasonable, that there are valid arguments to know that God exists. But then another argument that you'll hear concerning Jesus, people will say, Jesus is just a myth. Again, he's just some great philosopher, and he didn't really exist. And that's not true. And if it is true, again, anything that is true should be able to be defended. So if it's true that it's just a myth, that means there should be no evidence to say the contrary. Or if it's true that Jesus is real, that means there should be historical data. There should be people that could be evaluated, documents that can be evaluated to see if it's true or not. So before we begin, Jesus is a historical person. He is and was the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. So when you open the Bible, you have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. The Old Testament is the story of the Jewish people leading up to their Savior coming, Jesus, who was Jewish. Jesus obeyed all of the Jewish laws. And as Catholics, we are fulfillment. We are the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. So Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies that they were waiting for from the Messiah. And we can go and we can see there's hundreds of different things. And throughout the New Testament, you'll see, so that there's scripture readings that will say, so that this will be fulfilled, so that this prophecy will be fulfilled, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so Jewish people began to distinguish Jews who believed that the Messiah had come between Jews who did not, by calling the ones who believed that the Messiah or the Christ had come, by calling them Christians. So although we are Christians, we are really fulfilled Jews. And the term Catholic came around shortly after, I believe it was first introduced by Ignatius of Antioch, who was a disciple of John, the beloved disciple, John the Apostle. And the word Catholic means universal. It's important to know all of these things. So a lot of times, high school students, if you were to ask them, is Jesus God? They will say, no, he's the Son of God. But we believe that God is three divine people. So it's God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God. But there's not three gods, there's only one God, but they're three different people, completely distinct. So although God the Father is God, God the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Father. So the three distinct people, but there is only one God. That's a great mystery. That's the only thing that I really can't explain other than saying what God is not. And so the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, or the Logos, the Word, becomes flesh. And so God, Jesus, is a divine person in human flesh, so I know it's a little bit confusing, but there's three people, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Let's just make that clear. And because he took on human form, we have historical artifacts that dealt with his death. One of the most famous is called the Shroud of Turin. Now, I wouldn't base my entire religion or faith simply on these artifacts, but it's one component. If I'm defending and I can argue that Jesus is really a person who really existed, this Shroud of Turin, in Jewish burial customs, they would lay a long cloth, think of a long rectangle, kind of like that one that you see there, and they laid Jesus' body on top of it, and then they folded it over the front. And so we still have this cloth today. It's in Turin, Italy, so they call it the Shroud of Turin. A lot of tests have been done on this. So on the far left, you'll see it there. The one on the left is kind of like cream and red. There's like a couple, four triangles. The reason what those triangles are is because it was folded up in a church and the church caught on fire. And so part of the shroud got burned. But you can see the imprint of a man who was crucified. You can see blood marks coming out of his hands. So people have done dating on this, and the first dating came back false or wrong. They dated the ashes from the original burn that happened at that church. But then when they dated it again, it goes all the way back to the time where Christ would have lived. And the materials that are made out of it and the fibers and the little particles that are inside of it to make this type of linen cloth all go back to the same region where Jesus would have lived. If you were ever to visit Italy, they have a church there in Rome called Santa Croce, which means Holy Cross. And there you will see relics, large pieces of relics of the True Cross. They have nails. They have a crown of thorns. They have the board there that's called the Titulus, which is the title board that went above Jesus' head. All of these items were found by St. Helen around the time of the Nicene Council, which is 325. So during the reign of Constantine, Constantine sent his mother Helen to the Holy Land, and they found all of these artifacts. Well, how do we know that out of all of these crosses, all of these piles of artifacts, which one was Jesus's? They took several ill people, lepers, and they would pass all of the cross beams, because they had many, because they crucified a lot of people, and over these ill people, and the one that healed everybody, they believe to be the one that Jesus died on. So again, we have these things. Would I base my entire faith on them? Like if for some reason one of them were to be proven wrong? I personally wouldn't, but it makes a strong argument. I've been to visit all of these things except for the Shroud of Turin, although I've seen replicas of it. And many images, religious art, they will match up to the same face that Jesus has in the Shroud of Turin. Now, we're not basing our faith just on that, but there are historical documents, and we're going to discuss three different sources for historical documents. So we have Jewish historians, we have pagan historians, and then we have Christian documents that we can show to prove the existence of Jesus was a real person in history. So the Jewish historian Josephus has no interest in spreading Christianity. He's not Christian. But around the time of Christ, I believe between the 37 AD and 100 AD, Josephus, a historian, writes this. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. So all of this lining up with what we have in the Gospels. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted. So a Jewish historian being objective, it was like if you picked up the newspaper of the day, he's recording the news for the purposes of historical record, and he's saying exactly what we believe. But he's saying it from an objective standpoint because he wasn't there and he himself is not a believer. Those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. So for me, that was when I was in college and I was coming to faith, the first thing I wanted to know was, is this true? And for me to read that was very, very powerful. Like, oh my gosh, this is all real. Like, I can trust what I'm reading in the Bible. I can trust what I'm being taught in theology class. There's not just Jewish sources. There are also pagan historians and pagan sources. So this is important because these are the observations of those people who did not know Jesus but are now having to deal with all of his followers. So there's a letter between Pliny the Younger, who is the governor of Bithynia, and he's writing to the Emperor Trajan because he's trying to figure out what to do about these Christian groups. And he writes, "They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god." So he's talking about these Christians. They're singing a song about this person and they're talking about him as if he's God. "And they bound themselves to a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of a meal, but ordinary and innocent food." So this is about the early Christians, historical document about all of this, Christ and the early Christians. Now, there's another great historian. He's a Roman historian. His name is Tacitus. He was also a senator, and he's writing concerning Nero. It's very important that you know the historical context. So, for example, if you were to look in the book of Revelation that is said to have been written by the Apostle John, in that book of Revelation, he writes about 666, the number of the beast. And some people say, oh my, the number 666, I'm very scared of that number. I don't want that number. I got a license plate. It says 666. What do I do? Oh, I'm scared. I'm going to be damned. I'm cursed. But the reality is that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. That means there's a lot of hidden symbolism in what's being said. And one of those hidden symbols is the number 666. It was their way of code of discussing the Emperor Nero. So instead of saying the Emperor Nero is the beast and oh wow, the whore of Babylon is Rome, they were using, they put the word Nero into, they converted the letters into numbers, and that's how they were discussing the Emperor Nero. And you'll find out why. The Emperor Nero was a very sick and perverse man, most likely possessed by demons. There have been exorcists who've been doing exorcisms, and one of the spirits that have possessed people have claimed to have been the spirit of Nero. And in addition to that, he would do sick things. He would have sex with his mother. He would do all sorts of abuse. He'd do horrible things. He's said to have burned Rome and played an instrument, rejoicing at it. So this is what Tacitus is discussing here. So consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of its procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. This is an important testimony, because some people will say, well, the apostles were lying to start their own religion. They lied and said that Jesus came back from the dead. If you were like, hey guys, let's tell a lie to get people to believe us. If the consequence of that lie was going to lead you to have your body decapitated and your head used as a light, then they cover it in oil and burn your head in the streets so that they can see at night, I would be like, I ain't going to die for that lie. No, thanks. So this, the fact that they're willing to suffer these horrible torments, to be covered in the skins of animals and be eaten alive, goes to show that they really, really believed what they saw. They really believed, they had this personal experience of what was happening to them, that they were willing to die for it. Many people you might meet have a religious experience and then they change their entire life because all of a sudden they're like, oh my gosh, this is real. This is real. And they're willing to suffer anything. They're willing to let their friends make fun of them. They're willing to pray all alone, even when they're the only person praying. And so that's what's happening here. This is a testimony of people having a real encounter with Jesus, even after his death, and them being willing to die for it. Now, it's also important because people will try to say, well, the Bible doesn't count as a historical document. But we have to remember that the Bible itself is a collection of little books and writings from people who knew Jesus best. So, for example, if for some reason I became famous, you would write a book. Maybe you'd write a book and say, oh, I was Gabriel's student. Let me write about all the things that Gabriel said. And then they made a collection of these writings and they put them together and it would be called The Compilation Concerning the Life of Gabriel from His Students. I'm not saying that that's going to happen, but that's essentially what the New Testament is. They're individual writings from people who knew Jesus or who were very good friends with the people who knew Jesus the best. They wrote down their writing and then they compiled it into the Bible. The Bible is a Greek word, to Biblia, which means a collection of little books. So we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those give an account of the life of Jesus. And yeah, there's miracles in them. But just because there's miracles doesn't mean that we shouldn't take what they're saying true. Because if the miracles really happened, and then I give my life for that belief. And you will also notice in the New Testament, 3 out of 4 of the Gospels are very similar. Well, of course, if all of my students were writing about me personally, their stories would be very similar. They would differ in certain areas depending on who their audience was and depending on how they perceived the event. Just like if your, many of your parents, you were to ask them, Mom, what happened on 9/11? Most of them would know, okay, the towers were struck by an airplane, but people would remember it differently and they would tell you the story a little differently based on their audience. Similarly, the writings of the Gospels. The first 3 were written around the same time, but they had different audiences. Matthew was writing specifically for a Jewish audience. Now, you will notice that John's Gospel is very different. John's Gospel was written long after the other 3, and therefore John had a better view of what the church was like. And so he came from a completely different angle. Also, John had the influence of the Virgin Mary, having lived with the Virgin Mary for the remainder of his life. He had a different depth in theology in his writings. That's why he's represented with an eagle whenever you see him in like different symbolisms. The sign of John is the eagle because his theology is so elevated. And a lot of the things later when I show you a bunch of symbolisms and parallels will come from the Gospel of John. But just because they wrote about miracles does not mean that we should not take them as an authentic, firsthand account and reliable source. The other books of the New Testament are mainly letters written by either Paul or Peter or another apostle to different communities and different churches. And so the New Testament is a collection of that. Those are historical documents as well. We shouldn't discount them just because they're from Christians. So the church accepts and venerates as inspired the 46 books of the Old Testament. Those are the writings that became before Jesus about the history of the Jewish faith, and the 27 books of the New Testament. And it's important to note, because sometimes Protestants will say, well, where's that in the Bible? But this is the Bible that. The Bible is a Catholic book compiled by Catholics, canonized by the Catholic Church. All of the apostles were Catholic. We'll see that shortly. And so anytime somebody argues with you from Scripture, you can say, and we'll go through this later, yeah, I believe that. I believe everything the Bible says. And it's kind of ironic because they don't accept the church, yet they accept the Bible and the authority of the church canonizing it, which is very odd. And again, to Biblia means little books, a collection of little books. When you're reading the Bible, it's important to keep a couple of things in mind. We have to keep in mind the intention of the author. So what was the author's purpose in writing this? For example, in the book of Genesis. If you were to open it and you'd be like, oh, they created the world in 6 days and God rested on the 7th day and God created man last, he created man after the animals. That is not intended to be a science book to give you the entire history of how the world was created. It's not meant for that. It's a theological book. Why do I say it's a theological book? Although there is some truth to it. If you look at the order, if you were to like believe in evolution, the order in which the universe was created kind of follows that. But the very first chapter, I'll give you an example, in the book of Genesis, talks about man being made last. But if you were to read the second chapter, it would talk about man being made first and all the other animals being made after that, and not being enough for the man, and then God creating woman out of man's side. Which one is it? Did God make man last after the animals, or did God make man first? The point is showing two different things. To put somebody last means saving the best for last, right? I made all of this for that person. It reiterates that by putting the person first and showing that he puts all of these things and he created all these animals for man, and none of them being enough for woman, except for a woman. So you have to look at the intention. You also have to look at the historical context. How did people speak at the time? So for example, if I were to say, if I wrote down in my journal, on that day, David came late. It was fine because he's a good boy. It was raining cats and dogs, so I understood. If somebody were to take my document 1,000 years from now and look at that and say, oh my gosh, This is so mystical. No wonder David was late. There were cats and dogs literally coming out of the sky. This must have been like apocalyptic times. Oh, how horrible it would have been to live at this time. No, we have to take into account the historical context. How did people speak at the time? What was their custom? Also, we need to take scripture in context. It is one large message. So when we're especially when we're talking to other people about our faith, we shouldn't just take one passage in one verse and use that as the sole rule of our faith. We need to look at the passage in context. And not only that, what does the church teach, and how do those two balance out? How do we reconcile those differences? Because again, if the church is true and the Bible is true, then the two shouldn't contradict each other. They should work together. So there'll always be an explanation. So there's two main ways to read the Bible. You can read it literally. When I pick up the Bible or I go to Mass and I hear the gospel being read, what is it literally saying? It's saying that Jesus showed up, Lazarus had been dead for several days, there was a great stench, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out!" And Lazarus literally came back to life, walked out, removed his burial cloths, and all of a sudden he was dead and now he's alive. That's the literal meaning. And I'm reading that as kind of like a newspaper, but there's also spiritual meanings. There's different ways that we can look at spiritual meaning. So there's typological, that means the Old Testament, for example, Adam, has a type. So this is Adam. In the New Testament, Jesus is the new Adam. In the Old Testament, there's Eve. Well, in the New Testament, Mary is the new Eve. So there's types of Jesus and Mary hidden in the Old, and that's called, I can read this spiritually, like what is the parallels here. There's moral teachings that I can get out of these stories, like, oh, you got to have faith in God. Oh, God can bring you out of your sins. And then there's also end times. Eschatological means end times meanings. So what does it mean, like in the case of Lazarus? So Lazarus was raised from the dead, because he's a member of the body of Christ. Similarly, at the last days, I can take that as a sign that I will die, but still God will raise me from the dead. And also I could take that as a sign that Jesus is God and he can raise dead people to life. So there's a lot of different ways that I can read that. This might be very basic, but some of you might not have had this. So this is the basic way to read the chapter and verse of a book. So if somebody ever says, go to John 3, that means go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 24. If there's ever a number in front of the word, that means that there's more than one thing. So in this case, if it was 1 John 3:16, it would say the first letter of St. John, chapter 3, verse 16. In this case, it's the second letter of John, chapter 3, verse 16. Now, what is Protestantism? You might have heard me mention this before. So a Protestant is a non-Catholic who's still a Christian, but their beliefs can vary. Most of them will believe the Bible alone. Most of them will believe that you are saved by faith alone. And then from there, it can vary dramatically. There's some that are called fundamentalists, where they mean, if the Bible says that God created the world in 6 days, I don't care what science says, that is what happened. Dinosaur bones? I don't believe in dinosaur bones. Those must have been put here by the devil. Believe it or not, people really believe that dinosaur bones were an invention of the devil to go against the first 6 days of creation. That doesn't make any sense. That's irrational. Good luck, because you're a little bit crazy. But the reality is, that's what some people believe. So Protestantism can basically believe whatever they want, as long as it comes from the Bible. And if they can interpret the Bible however they want, because that's just what they do. The problem with that is it's not true. And if the Bible alone were sufficient, you would think that there'd be one grand, happy Protestant church, but there's not. There's over 34,000 different Protestant churches. And it originally started off as one, and then two, and then three, and then four. But what happened? If there's a book that's kind of vague and ambiguous, it's very complicated, that requires study and training and knowledge of different languages and knowledge of history and knowledge of tradition and knowledge of the intention of the original author, and it's very difficult, and I don't agree with what you say about it, then I'm going to start my own church. Oh, I went to that church. You know, he said something I don't like. Forget that. Well, if he can start his own church, I'm starting my own church. That doesn't work. So Protestantism is basically you can believe whatever you want. The problem is, it's simply not true. Again, if the Catholic faith is true, that means there should be things in the Bible that line up with what we believe. We believe that Jesus was a real person. He never said to write down the books. He had apostles. Those apostles later, after they started to become martyred, they eventually wrote things down. We believe that Jesus instituted confession. We believe that Jesus instituted the Eucharist. We believe that Jesus instituted baptism. We believe that Jesus made St. Peter the head of the church. And all of those things, if they're true, should be able to be proved and argued. So, for example, we go to confession. Why do you go to confession? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus says to confess your sins. Only if what you were saying was actually correct. So later on, you're going to have to memorize a couple of verses. One of the ones that you're going to have to memorize is the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 21, 22, and 23. That's very easy to remember because John 20, 21, 22, 23, they all go in order. What happens in John 20, 21, 22, and 23? You will encounter even Catholics who will say things like, I don't confess my sins. Why do I have to go to a priest? Jesus never said to go to a priest. I believe Jesus died on the cross so that I could go to heaven and I'm saved by faith. He died on the cross for my sins. And you can say, amen. Jesus died on the cross for my sins too. But after Jesus died on the cross, he appeared to the apostles and instituted the sacrament of confession. Where's that in the Bible? And then you can calmly say, if I can show you, will you go to confession or are you going to continue in your hardened heart ways? Because usually there's something deeper going on that even if you were to show them, I can assure you 99% of the time, they're not going to change their ways. It's going to require some prayer and some soul searching on their part because there's pride there. You believe one thing, now somebody's showing you that what you based your entire life on is wrong. Yeah, I can see that there's going to be a little bit more necessary than me just showing you this verse. So after Jesus died on the cross, he came back from the dead 3 days later. He appeared to the apostles in the upper room or wherever they were locked up, hidden. And Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. The Father sent Jesus to come to earth to forgive our sins. Now Jesus is sending them for the forgiveness of sins. And with that, he breathed on them. Imagine, poor young lady, Amanda, if I were to go to you and go like this. You'd be like, oh, what is he doing? No, it's too early in the morning. Oh, morning breath is horrible. Jesus is doing this on purpose because when God the Father created man, he breathed his spirit into him. Pneuma, the spirit. He created man. He gave him his life. He gave him a new life. Now Jesus is making these apostles new men. And he's breathing on them the same spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. In other words, if you do not forgive the sins of any, they are not forgiven. Jesus is instituting confession. Later in James chapter 5, verse 16, James says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. So if you were to show that to your Protestant brother and sister, and you're saying you're going by the Bible alone, where are you going to get your sins forgiven? Jesus is saying, confess. Now the Eucharist. We believe that Jesus is really present. This is really his flesh and blood, soul and divinity. You're really eating him. And if you don't eat him, you die spiritually. Why do you believe that? That's not in the Bible. That's just symbolism. So for somebody to say that the Eucharist is just symbolic, how can you possibly say that that little white circle is really God? That's a good argument. But that's the same thing that the Jews said concerning Jesus. The Jews started arguing amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They took him literally. If he was like, hey guys, you gotta eat my flesh. Like just like Catholics say, hey guys, gotta eat the Eucharist. That's the flesh of God. That's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of God. Rightfully, if you're taking me literally, which these Jews are taking Jesus literally, they didn't misunderstand him to be symbolic. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus replies, in all truth, I tell you. If somebody was like asking me a question and they're like, is Gabe being serious right now? Do we really have to be here at 4 o'clock in the morning? And Gabe says, in all truth, I tell you, bro, wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning. You got, set your alarm for 4 a.m. I'm telling you the truth. Okay, that's what Jesus is doing here. In all truth, I tell you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Anyone who does eat my flesh and drink my blood has eternal life, and I shall raise that person up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. I wouldn't use the word real unless I was meaning to say the word real. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in that person. As the living Father sent me, and I draw life from the Father, so whoever eats me will draw life from me. This is the bread which has come down from heaven. It is not like the bread our ancestors ate. They are dead. But anyone who eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus is going on and on about this being real food. This is what he taught in Capernaum in the synagogue. After hearing it, many of his followers said, "I'm out. This is intolerable language. How could anyone accept this?" Jesus, aware that his followers were complaining about it, said, "Does this disturb you?" They get it. The people there who heard Jesus talking about it understood he was being literal in this case. And he didn't go and say, "Don't worry, guys, I was just being symbolic. Calm down, calm down. This is all symbolism." No, he doesn't. He said, "Does this disturb you?" After this, many of his disciples went away and no longer accompanied him. See ya. And Jesus doesn't say, "Come back, guys, I was just being symbolic. I don't really mean it." He doesn't. He turns to the 12 and says, "What about you? Do you also want to go away?" So it's like people are leaving. "Hey, Jesus, maybe you should call them back." Now they're leaving for real. Instead, he looks to his best friends and says, "You want to go with them?" And then St. Peter, thank goodness, says, "But Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go?" And Jesus says, "Ah, it is God the Father who has revealed this to you. And yet one of you is the devil," referring to Judas. Judas in the Gospel of John is referred to as a betrayer of Christ and a devil. In the context of the Eucharist, he does it here. And then at the Last Supper, it says that the devil entered into Judas and he betrayed him. All concerning the Most Holy Eucharist. It's very important. Now, Protestants mean well, I hope. They mean well in 99.99% of the time that they will try to use a verse to try and say, "Oh yeah, well the Bible says this and Catholics believe this." 99.9999999% of the time, I haven't found a time where it hasn't happened. They're taking the verse out of context. And if you were to look at the passage more closely, you will see that it doesn't say what they're trying to make it say. That's why I said, anytime somebody tells you, "In the Bible it says this," you can say, "I believe everything that the Bible says," especially concerning the New Testament. There's some things in the Old Testament that were meant for that time period, in historical time period, in historical context. In the New Testament, every word for word is 100% accurate. But it doesn't say what you're trying to make it say. If for any reason you don't know what to say, say, "I don't know, but I promise you I'll look it up and I'll get back to you." Because there is an answer for everything. So this is a verse, for example, that they will often take out of context. So remember, they believe in only Scripture. So this is the verse. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And you'll be like, "Amen, I believe. What's wrong with that?" Yeah, the Bible alone. Wait, they didn't say that. Yeah, right there. "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Yeah, I agree, but it doesn't say only Scripture is God-breathed and only Scripture is useful for teaching, only Scripture is useful for rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. It doesn't say that. I do believe that Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. But you know what else is useful for teaching? PowerPoint. You know what else is useful for teaching? Textbooks. All right. And then if you were to read it in context, a lot more is revealed. So if we go back a couple verses, three verses, two verses, this is a letter by St. Paul to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." Okay, so Timothy is learning by word of mouth. "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There's a problem here. There was no scriptures in the time of Timothy. The New Testament wasn't compiled and canonized till late 300s. So did they, what scriptures is St. Paul talking about? The Old Testament. So if this really did say scripture alone, that means it would be Old Testament alone, which I don't think that they want to argue with that. So it's important to remember that. Anytime in the Bible where it even refers to scripture, they're referring to the Old Testament because the New Testament didn't exist. They had no concept that their writings would be compiled and canonized and read at Mass. Also, you can show from the Bible where it says scripture and tradition. So you need to know these. You don't have to memorize these now. The only one you need to keep in mind is John chapter 20, verse 21 through 23. "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by a letter." So as Catholics, we believe in the Bible, we believe in capital T tradition, and we believe in the magisterium, the teachers of those. The ones who taught us, that's the magisterium, that's the church. The word of mouth is the capital T tradition, and the letter is the writings that we're speaking of here. And this is what Paul writes to Timothy. "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So the Bible, Catholic book, canonized by the Catholic Church, compiled by the Catholic Church, says that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. What came first? The church or the Bible? The church came first. Jesus never said, "Write this down." Jesus never said, "Eventually write this down, have a Bible study," although those are very good things. I love the Bible, you love the Bible. It came second. So Jesus founded a church, and the church has canonized and preserved the Word of God. The canon that we have now is from the Council of Carthage in the year 397, over 1,000 years before the Protestants even came in to the world. And that picture, let me go back. This picture, you can see, here I got this picture from St. Paul's Church in Rome. There in St. Paul's, all along the church, they have these circle plaques all around, and they sell this poster. And you can go back, all the way back to the time of St. Peter, where apostolic authority was being handed on and handed on and handed on and handed on, all the way back to Peter. So there's been a pope every century, every year, all the way back to St. Peter. And it's important that we study the Bible, that we read the Bible. Ignorance of knowing the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. The only way you can know Jesus, besides by spending time with him in the Adoration Chapel and the graces he gives you there, the primary source for knowing Jesus is going to be the Bible. That's where you learn Jesus' personality. That's where you know his temperament, how he treats people, where his mercy and his love come in, also his desire for you to pray, how he treats individuals. That's where you're going to learn him. So there's a way that we read and pray the Bible. It's called Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina, before we go on, is when you take the scripture verse and you pray to the Holy Spirit and you say, "Lord God, Holy Spirit, speak to me through this passage. I want to hear your voice." And so you'll read the Bible. There's a couple of ways to do it. You can read the Bible, just reading it, until something stands out to you. When something stands out to you, you will pray with it. And then you'll say, "Okay, Lord, what are you saying to me through this? What are you trying to tell me through this?" Another way to do it is to take a passage and reread that passage over and over and over and over until something stands out to you. And then when that stands out to you, you pray and you say, "Lord, what are you saying to me through this word? What are you saying to me through this verse? What do you want me to hear?" Etc., etc. So one of the things that the Catholics believe is concerning the Virgin Mary, and Protestants really have a problem with the Virgin Mary, which I think is very unique because Mary is simply the mother of Jesus. It would make sense for me to be respectful, to be loving to her, right? If I'm a member of the body of Christ and I'm one with Jesus, how come I can't love his mother? I personally believe that there's so much hostility towards Mary because Mary is so powerful. So Mary is said to be, in Catholic theology, and we'll talk about this in a moment, the mediatrix of all grace, meaning the one to whom God gives his gifts and through whom God gives his gifts to his people. So Jesus is the greatest gift. Jesus came to us through Mary. So I believe that God wills to bring Jesus into people's lives through Mary. Also, Mary crushes the head of the serpent. So that means that if you have a spiritual problem in your life, go to Mary. She will get rid of the devil for you. She will help the reign of Jesus Christ in your life. So I think that Protestants don't know it, but that they have a real strong hatred towards Mary. Maximilian Kolbe agrees with me. That's why I'm saying this. Primarily because the devil hates Mary so much. And there's error. The devil's the father of lies. And we've seen earlier that the Protestants, even if they have good intention, they're wrong. They're believing lies concerning the true faith of Jesus Christ. And so Mary, being the mediatrix of all grace, I believe will be the one who brings the Protestants closer to Jesus. How? By explaining Mary from Scripture, I think we can convert many Protestants. The ones who are going to bring the Muslims to Jesus, I think it's going to be the Virgin Mary. In the Muslim faith, the highest woman in heaven is the Virgin Mary. The second highest woman in heaven is Muhammad's daughter, and her name is Fatima. Where did the Virgin Mary appear in 1917? She appeared at Fatima. And the Our Lady of Guadalupe image, she's standing on top of a crescent moon. Did you notice that? And what is the symbol for Islam? The crescent moon. So Mary is standing on top of Islam. So there's many symbolisms. If I were to have a discussion, an open and honest discussion with a Muslim, I would ask him, if Muhammad is so special and Jesus is not in your faith, how come Jesus' mother is so special and Muhammad's mother's not? How come Jesus is working miracles and Muhammad is not? I would ask all of these questions, and I think that through Mary, they will come to love Jesus Christ. In fact, in Egypt, there's a couple of apparitions where Mary has appeared to Christians and Muslims, didn't say anything, but then the Christians and the Muslims are there honoring Mary together. So I really believe that it's going to be through Mary that conversions happen. And one of the most beautiful devotions that the Protestants hate the most is the rosary. And the arguments that they'll say the rosary is not scriptural. The rosary is vain repetition. The rosary is Mary worship. It's idolatry. Oh. So I mentioned earlier that I record my talks because I put them on YouTube. I also make some of the best Catholic YouTube videos. So we're going to watch one now that I recently made. And then I will share with you my website, which is truefaith.tv, where you can see other videos like this. One of the most common complaints that I hear about the rosary is that it's not scriptural. The reality is, one of the reasons why the rosary is so powerful is precisely because it's so scriptural. The rosary is made up of three different types of prayers. Vocal prayer, each of these beads. It's got meditative prayer, thinking about a certain aspect of the life of Christ, and it's got contemplative prayer. That's where God touches your heart. Let's focus on the vocal prayers. The vocal prayers of the rosary are composed primarily of the Our Father and the Hail Mary. The Our Father is one of the greatest prayers you could ever pray. It is scriptural. It's not only scriptural. It's from the words of Jesus Christ himself. The apostles asked our Lord, "Lord, teach us how to pray." The words of Jesus Christ. You can't get any better than that. The Hail Mary. People have a big problem with the Hail Mary, but it's scriptural. The angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary and he says to her, "Hail Mary, full of grace." These aren't just the words of the angel. What is an angel? An angel is a messenger of God. He's carrying forth God's message for Mary. These words are so important. This is the beginning of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the entire purpose of the angel's mission. "Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Where do these words come from? These come from Saint Elizabeth in the Bible. When Elizabeth was visited by the Virgin Mary, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit upon hearing Mary's words. So these words are from the Holy Spirit. Holy Scripture, Holy Spirit, the words of the angel, the words of our Lord. All these vocal prayers are all scriptural. Now, what about the meditations that are happening? These meditations are from what? They're from the life of Jesus Christ. When you pray the rosary, you're going through the entire life of Jesus Christ, from his infancy, his public ministry, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. The Rosary is gospel prayer. It's Christocentric. If you want it to be even more scriptural, there's something called the Scriptural Rosary, where at each bead, you are adding a verse from sacred scripture that corresponds to that mystery. Sacred scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. When we meditate on the life of Jesus Christ, when we meditate on sacred scripture, when we repeat the words of sacred scripture, the Holy Spirit stirs in us and we have a greater love for Jesus Christ. Already at this point in the video, if you're a non-Catholic, you might already start to feel very uncomfortable, and that's okay. What I don't want to happen is I don't want you to harden your heart and make up irrational excuses. For example, don't say, well, if Jesus explicitly never says to pray the rosary, I'm not going to do it. This is irrational because Jesus doesn't say a lot of things explicitly that are very good to do. If we're going to go by this same standard, you wouldn't be reading the New Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written and compiled until after the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus never said, write this down, have a Bible study, read the New Testament, and these are all very good and holy things. So as we continue, I want you to keep an open mind and an open heart and be open to the possibility that perhaps you've been misinformed. Many people will criticize Catholics who pray the rosary because they'll say it's vain repetition. Not all repetition is bad or vain. We're filming this segment in a park because it's at parks like these that families gather. And what is the one thing that families should and often do repeat to one another? The words, I love you. We read in the book of Revelation that the angels that sit before the throne of God, they repeat incessantly, and for all of eternity, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This isn't vain repetition because it's so full of significance and meaning. Repeating sacred scripture is not vain repetition because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. One of the most important moments in all of salvation history happens when the angel Gabriel announces to the Virgin Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. This is so significant because this is the beginning of the coming of our Savior. So repeating these words isn't vain. In fact, it's the key to unlocking some of the most important moments in salvation history. There is an incredibly special and sacred bond that exists between a child and his mother. Women are emotionally, spiritually, and physiologically designed to give life to their children, to nourish them, and it's undeniable that they provide a special sweetness and a special care that's unique to a mother. This is also true in the spiritual life. God the Father has willed that Jesus Christ, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our food, our nourishment, comes into the world and comes to all of us through the Virgin Mary. Life in Christ isn't a contract. It is a share in the life and the family of God. And if we are sharers in Christ's life, that means we also share His mother. It's troubling to hear people say things like, Mary's dead. Praying to her is idolatry or false worship. Mary's not dead. When Christians die, if they are united to Christ, they are more alive in heaven than they ever were on earth. Praying to Mary isn't idolatry or worship. Praying to Mary is simply asking Mary to pray for us. James chapter 5 verse 16 says, "The prayers of the righteous availeth much." And there are no people more righteous than those who are with Jesus Christ in heaven. In the book of Revelation, on two occasions, it says that the prayers of the saints is like incense that goes before the throne of God. Now, it is true that in 1 Timothy it says that there's only one mediator between God and man, but this does not mean we can't have intercessors. In fact, if you read sacred scripture in context, you will see that just a few verses before, St. Paul encourages Timothy and us to pray for each other, to intercede for each other. It's at the wedding feast of Cana. Mary notices that they have no more wine, and she goes to her son. And Jesus responds, "Woman, what business is this of mine? It is not my hour." And yet through Mary's intercession, Jesus changes his mind and he works his first miracle. I mentioned earlier that the rosary is powerful because it's scriptural. It's powerful because it's Christocentric. The rosary is also powerful because it's undeniably Marian. The Virgin Mary loves you. You have a spiritual mother. She wants to nourish you. She wants to provide you with a special sweetness. And most importantly, she wants you to love her son, Jesus Christ. So she will help you on that journey. Our blessed Lord said that every tree will be known by its fruit. And the fruit of praying the rosary is a greater love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the same fruits of the Holy Spirit that are listed in sacred scripture. Those who are devoted to the rosary claim to experience a greater awareness of God's providence, a greater confidence in times of trial, inspirations from the Holy Spirit. They receive a special protection and assistance in their adversities. They get the power to help them overcome temptations. They feel the protection of God from the wickedness and the snares of the devil. They have a greater zeal for souls. Praying the rosary results in a greater love for Jesus Christ. It helps to purify your soul, and it makes it easier to practice virtue. Is there some intention that you have that's been weighing heavily on your heart, and our Lord seems to be saying to you, "What business is this of mine?" I encourage you, go to the Virgin Mary. She will present your petition, and it could be that our Lord Jesus Christ is simply waiting to hear your petition from the loving lips of the Virgin Mary. Don't be afraid to pray the rosary. Our Lady's soul truly magnifies the Lord, and I am confident that if you pray the rosary devoutly and frequently, she will help to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. I hope you enjoyed that video. If you'd like to learn more about the power of the entire rosary, or if you'd like to learn more about Mary in sacred scripture, I will put links in the description section of this video. God bless you, God love you, and we'll see you soon. All right, so if you want to watch more of my videos, you can go to truefaith.tv or you can search Gabi After Hours on YouTube. So we're going to go through briefly a little bit of Marian apologetics just so I can show you what typology is from the Old Testament to the New Testament and why it's so important that we don't go only by the Bible, because the Bible is a very complicated book, and we're going to take in mind the historical context. So for example, back then they didn't have like a printing press, so most people did not know how to read. They heard the stories orally, and then they memorized them for many, many Jewish people. So they knew the Old Testament so well that if they heard things from it, they knew what you were talking about. Similarly, you have seen the movie Frozen, right? Have you seen the movie Frozen? And you know, if I were to say, "Let it go, let it go," I wouldn't even have to say about the movie Frozen. You would know that's what I was talking about, right? If I started singing that, you would think of that. Similarly, that's how it was for the Jews of that time. If they had heard somebody say something like, "In the beginning," they would automatically think of the book of Genesis and how it starts with the words, "In the beginning." So actually, remember I said that John was the most theologically rich. He was so enlightened. He was so illuminated. The reason I gave was because he lived with the Virgin Mary. He starts out the Gospel of John with, "In the beginning." So for a first century Jew hearing "in the beginning," they're automatically thinking of the creation. And then John continues and he says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." That first century Jew again would think, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Why is this guy repeating to me the book of Genesis? And then John says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, the one who sent me to baptize with water. And again, that first century Jew would think of the book of Genesis, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in the book of Genesis, in the first creation, there are 7 days. We all know that. The first 6 days are creation, and God rests on the seventh. The Jewish person hearing the Gospel of John for the first time would get that he wants me to think, he's telling me two stories at the same time. He's telling me about Jesus, and he's also calling to mind the book of Genesis. And in the Gospel of John, there's 7 days. The first day that John mentions Jesus is day one, and then John says, the next day this happened. Then he goes on, the next day that happened. Then he goes on, the next day this happened. And then in the beginning of chapter two, he says, and then on the third day, there's a wedding feast of Cana. So that's 7 days total. Well, what happens in the book of Genesis? The man Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. At the wedding feast, what happens? Jesus says to her, woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. So Eve came from the same body, bone, flesh, and DNA of Adam. Similarly, Jesus, because Mary's spouse is the Holy Spirit, came from the same body, blood, flesh of Mary. So they have the same, they can easily say to each other, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, just as Adam said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh to Eve. And now Jesus, the new Adam, is calling Mary the new Eve woman. So he's not being disrespectful. John is calling to mind that Jesus and Mary are the new Adam and the new Eve. But you wouldn't have picked up on that unless you knew the tradition of the church and you had a great understanding of sacred scripture. How else is Mary like the new Eve? Well, the old Eve believed the bad angel, Satan, the devil. Mary, the new Eve, believes a good angel, Gabriel. So Eve brought death to humanity in sin. Mary brings life in grace. Eve tempts Adam to do the first sin. Mary is tempting Jesus, in a way, to do the first miracle, to turn water into wine. So we always think, oh, why is Jesus so rude to Mary, calling her woman? No, he's showing that there's a parallel between the two. At the tree is when they sin, right? Adam and Eve sin at the tree. Well, Jesus' redeeming act happens at a tree. The crucifix. So we get the point. In the beginning, light and dark, Spirit of God over water, Spirit of God over water, 7 days, 7 days, Adam and Eve, Jesus and Mary. We say that Jesus is the new Adam, and St. Paul teaches that in the Bible. Is Mary the new Eve? Bone of bone, flesh of flesh, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Adam calls Eve woman, Jesus calls Mary woman. Listen to a bad angel, listen to a good angel. Prompts Adam to his first evil act, prompts Jesus to do his first glorious act. Eve was cursed for her disbelief. Mary's blessed because she did believe in the Gospel of Luke from St. Elizabeth. Through Eve comes sin and death. Through Mary comes grace and life. The mother of all the living, Mary's the mother of all those disciples who obey God and hold God's testimony. The woman and the offspring have enmity with Satan, and the dragon is at war with the woman and her offspring. So I could go on and on. I could talk about the Ark of the Covenant and all these things. I am not, because there's so much that we could cover in such a short period of time. But I wanted you to see that it's there. If somebody were to ever say, why do Catholics call Mary the new Eve? Why do Catholics pray to Mary? Where in the Bible is there intercession through Mary? We see that in the Gospel of John at the wedding feast of Cana. It's there. The devil always tells a truth with a lie. Because they'll say, oh, like we saw in the video, the rosary's not in the Bible. Yeah, the Bible isn't in the Bible. That the rosary is all of scripture. So even the lie that the devil is telling that tacks onto there, it's complete absurdity. So you don't have anything to worry about. Your faith is the true faith. There's a reason you're Catholic. It's because it's true. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You can stand or kneel. I'll stand because if not, the people on the computer will be like, hey, where'd he go? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Blessed Mother, be with us throughout the day. Protect us from the wickedness and snares of the devil. Also, we ask for you to help us to have a greater love for your Son, Jesus Christ, in our hearts and our souls and all that we do. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day. See you at 3 o'clock.